The road that we start down is a wide, destructive road. And the longer that we travel, the heavier the load. And then one day we come to the crossroads of our life, when we need to grab on Jesus' hand and take the road that's right. The narrow road, the one I want to travel. Holding Jesus' hand, the narrow road, the one I want to live on, even though the world may never understand. And as we start down this road, what a heavy load we bear. But the things that we will give up will relieve our worldly care. And the more that we give up in faith, the more God makes us see that walking down this road each day is where we need to be. The narrow road, the one I want to travel. The narrow road, just holding Jesus' hand. The narrow road, the one I want to live on, even though the world may never understand. This narrow road that we walk down is not the easy one you see, but the grace of God will guide us if only we believe. And the treasures that we build up as we take a stand will one day be our reward when we reach the promised land. The narrow road, the one I want to travel. The narrow road, just holding Jesus' hand. The narrow road, the one I want to live on, even though the world may never
understand. We're watching you. Amen. All right. Good evening, everyone. Let me just try to very quickly introduce a little bit about what we're going to be doing tonight. As you already understand, we're following Jesus as my church from the very beginning. And we're just going to continue on a little bit tonight. It's going to seem tonight like we're not really covering a whole lot of ground, but we're right on target. Amen. Everything's going to work out, Lord willing, this week, as long as I can not run too many rabbits and keep within the time frame. We're going to be doing something a little bit unusual tonight. We're going to be following some of the ancient groups, continuing on now, moving from the Waldenses and talking about some of the other ancient groups in those first three, four, five centuries of church history. But in the midst of that, and any time we get a chance, we're going to talk about Baptist doctrine as well, as the Lord would allow us to. And tonight I actually want to deal with something that I think is very important, and that is on the subject of authority for baptism. And we're going to see this in some of the ancient groups. And I don't know who it was, maybe it was you, Pastor, that mentioned the battles that they faced and the doctrinal debates that they got themselves into just by living for God are the very same things that we're dealing with today. And so this question was something that the Baptists had to deal with, the subject of baptism. Who are the subjects of baptism? Who can baptize? When is baptism supposed to take place and by what mode? And I don't even like to talk about the idea of modes of baptism. I don't think there are such thing as modes of baptism. There's a baptism in the Bible, and then there's a non-baptism that is called baptism. But, you know, the idea is, well, they're a fundamentalist. They just baptize by a different mode. And the truth is, if you don't immerse with proper authority, then you're not baptizing your converts, and you've gutted the Great Commission. One-third of the Great Commission, you might as well just flush it down the toilet. And so for those that think baptism is not important, we're talking about millions of people this week that died for their baptism, the importance of and the subjects and doctrine of baptism. So we're going to deal with that. And so that's going to be in the midst of all of this. I'll explain all of it when we get moving. We're not going to read a whole lot of scripture here at the outset, but in a little while here, in 20 or 30 minutes, we'll be intensely looking at some scriptures. And but let's just stand. Go ahead and stand with me. We'll just read one verse of scripture to kind of get us moving into the message tonight, and then we'll pray, and then we'll jump in on the presentation, and then a little bit here, we'll kind of digress and go into a little Bible study, and then we'll pick back up in the presentation. But if you'll notice, Ephesians chapter 4, just one verse of scripture tonight. Very simple thought. Ephesians chapter number 4. And if you'll notice with me, verse number 5. Ephesians 4, verse number 5. The Bible simply states, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Our Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you for the rich truth that is held in even just a few of the precious words that are your words, inspired and recorded for us and preserved for us. Thank you that we have one Lord. And Father, we know who you are. You know our names, and we know you, and we know your voice, and we follow you, Lord. We thank you, God, that we have one Lord. We thank you for the faith that was once delivered. The faith embodied in the scriptures and no other false faith. Thank you, God, that you've allowed us to be on that narrow road and to know the truth as the young ladies just sang about here a moment ago. Thank you for giving us the conviction of the Spirit of God to take the right road at that crossroads of life. And so we thank you for the one faith. But Lord, we also thank you for that one baptism. We do not understand all why you designed baptism. We know some of the reasons. We know what the Bible tells us. But surely we're going to find out even more beyond what we can understand concerning the precious ordinances of your local New Testament church. And so, God, I thank you, Father, that we have the one baptism. And I pray if there's somebody here that does not have it, that, God, they would submit to it. I pray we could dispel some error tonight, erroneous thinking and erroneous teaching. And, Father, may we cling to the truth of the Word of God and walk in the old paths as our forefathers laid them down for us and followed the apostolic doctrines themselves. We love you now, and we pray that you'd, Lord, use me tonight. I just want to be a vessel. I don't want to be recognized. I want to see Jesus high and lifted up. And God, I don't want accolades. I just pray that, Lord, you'd be glorified. So bind the devils and all distractions from the building tonight. Help the equipment to work right. And God, I pray that we would be able to cover much ground, but be able to remember what is said as well. And we love you and thank you for all you've done in our past. Stir us again tonight, I pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated if you would. We will be looking back, so please keep your Bible handy as we move through the message. I'll let you know at that point in time when we're going to have you turn to some scriptures. But we are on lesson session 6 in my notes, and of course this will be the 5th session that I've done with you so far. And we are again tracing Jesus as my church and doing all ancient Baptist history this week, just kind of as a little bit of a reminder so you remember where we're at. Now in our current study, we are going to be covering the time frame that you see depicted by this yellow arrow. And so we look at the Waldenses there, of course, stemming all the way back to the Apostles. Then you have, of course, the Novatians and the Montanists, and then the Donatists. And we'll talk about these groups this evening, and then leading up to the Paulicians, which we won't be able to deal with until tomorrow night. But we will get through this chart. Trust me, it all is laid out in such a fashion that we'll cover all of these and not be able to spend a whole lot of time as we did the Waldenses on some of these groups. We'll just kind of touch on some of them. Others will park on for quite a while. We'll be doing a lot about the Lullards and the Anabaptists on the final service, and so you'll want to be here for that. And I promise you, if this doesn't make a whole lot of sense yet, if you still have a lot of questions, I'd ask you to be here every service, amen, And then at the end of the last service, if you still have questions, I would be surprised, because the last session is designed, the last two sessions, but specifically the last one, to tie all the loose ends together, and so that you can clearly see the lineage and clearly see the perpetuity of the scriptural churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be walking through this chart, but tonight we'll just cover that particular section. Our current study, as we mentioned, will cover the Montanist Novations and the Donatists and the rise of the Roman Catholic Institution. Now, specifically tomorrow night, we will again be looking at several groups, but tomorrow night, in the midst of that, instead of having a little lesson on baptism, tomorrow night we're going to actually be doing a session within a session on the Roman Catholic Institution. So we're going to be showing you much about that and how all that plays into our Baptist heritage. As you've already seen, it's very important for us to understand who Rome was, and that helps us to understand our Baptist heritage. Now, you'll notice, and I just wanted you to see this, we've covered the Waldenses extensively. Of course, we could do a whole lot more on that, as you can imagine, but two sessions we spent on them. And the reason for that is the importance of the Waldenses, you'll notice, is demonstrated by their longevity, which, of course, is 15 centuries of doctrinal purity. Their longevity coupled with their doctrinal purity. So they just weren't doctrinally pure for a little while, but for 15 centuries they held to the apostolic doctrine. When you compare that to all the other Baptist groups, I mean, honestly, and I mentioned this, but it helps for us to be able to visualize this. If none of these groups existed in no other locations, we know that in just simply one location alone, Jesus had preserved his my church there in the Cotian Alps of northern Italy. And so when you try to figure out why spend two sessions on the Waldenses and why not two sessions or at least one whole session on some of these other groups that you'd like to know about, this is the reason for that. Amen. There had never been a group under the Baptist banner holding the apostolic doctrine that were in one location that were so conspicuous and so multitudinous and had done so much in reference to the Bible preservation, evangelizing Europe and all that they had done, evangelizing all the countries around them, Switzerland, Germany, Bohemia. There had never been a group like the Waldenses. And so this very unique in reference to the church age, a very unique group of Jesus is my churches. So I want you to understand that a little bit better tonight. I want to talk to you tonight about the Novations and the Montanists. Now, I introduce them together, as you'll notice, grouped together because they arose right around the same time frame, all right? Now, these, of course, again, many of what you're going to see, many of these groups you'll see in the next couple of days, they're apostolic in their origin, but we try to trace them back to the place where history remembers them or they became conspicuous. Now, I use that word conspicuous, where there was actually somebody that noted them in their history, whether it was an early church father, whether it was one of the Antonicene church fathers, whether it was somebody later on in church history that referenced them and begin to give some reputable history about them. And so we try to trace them back as far as we can with the reputable history. You'll notice the time frame. We're talking about them arising throughout the church age. Now, these are just Jesus is my church, understand? But they're under these different names that history has remembered them by. And we'll explain to you how these different groups got their names. And there are several ways in which they obtained their names. None of them had named themselves, you understand that. Most of them would get their names from their leader. Some of them would get their name, of course, the Vaudois of the Alps of Piedmont, the valley people from the region in which they hailed from. And others would get their name from a quirky activity that they may have done, such as the Paulicians, which what they did was really not that crazy. They simply had Pauline names for their leaders. They would name their children after the apostles, which really is no different than what we do today. And so we find the more we see differences, the more we find out they were just the same people as we are. We named our son Luke. I didn't find that in a Cracker Jack box. Amen. I got that in the Bible. And so, but they got their names in different ways. And we'll try to give you a little bit of an explanation of each one of these groups. We'll start tonight with the Montanists. As you understand, I have to move fast. It's the only way I'm going to be able to get through this material. And so hopefully this week you'll be trained, amen, to listen faster at least. Amen. But the Montanists, what about these people? Well, they began in Phrygia, in Asia Minor, and spread to Europe and to Africa. So we're talking about modern-day Turkey. By the way, you look at a lot of these countries right now that are dominated by Muslims, you've got to understand that Muhammad and the whole idea of Allah and the Muslim so-called faith, which is not a faith, it is a dead cult, amen. Muhammad died, by the way, his body's in the sepulcher and his soul is in hell tonight. Make no mistake about that. But a lot of these places were originally evangelized by apostolic Christianity in the very early centuries, all right? So we're talking about on a map them being conspicuous both in northern Africa and then also over into Turkey. A man named Montanus was a priest of the pagan cult of Cybele and was saved in 150 AD. Now, I want you to notice just with that statement, something you're going to find as we begin to track these people down through the ages for the next four nights, you're going to find this is something that is common among the Baptist believers down through the years. And that is that for some reason, God chooses to take firebrands. I mean, people that were the most messed up, cult leaders, Catholic priests by the dozens, by the thousands down through the ages, and would save them by his marvelous grace and use them in a mighty way to lead people out of Catholicism, out of cults, and toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Montanus was one of those men. He saw the churches slipping, and in 157 AD began to preach against three things that he saw creeping into the churches. I'll have you very quickly to turn to some of these. For example, turn to Matthew 6, if you would, and you'll hit these quick, if you will. We'll be able to expedite this particular section. Not that I'm trying to rush through it, but we do have a lengthy section of Scripture I want to get to in just a minute. But I want you to notice that this is something they were dealing with way back in the 2nd and 3rd century, a problem with ritualism coming into the churches. Now, what you're going to find is the seeds of these problems that are dealt with by the Montanists and Novatians, the Donatists, the Waldenses in the early centuries. These are things that we ought to be thankful they fought against, because these are the very things that embody Roman Catholic practice in addition to their pagan doctrines. And by the way, we'll talk about this tomorrow. I don't want to get into Rome too much tonight, but ritualism, for example, that is something that is embedded in Roman Catholicism, and this is what happens when it is unchecked in our churches. Amen? The old Baptists in America, I like the way they explained it. They talked about an experimental religion. Amen? They were talking about something that you could feel in the soul, something that was real, something more than just the exterior. Amen? In other words, a lot of times the Catholics will have a function without the unction. Amen? Without the presence of the Spirit of God. And so ritualism was a problem, and Montanus began to speak against this. You'll notice Matthew chapter 6, verse number 7. When you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. I was born and raised in Catholicism, and I remember as a child going from the Catholic church or the Catholic school and going there, and I hate to call it a church. I usually generally call it an institution. That was a slip, amen? It is not a church at all, amen? There is one church, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one church as well. But I remember going to the monasteries and visiting the nuns and visiting the monks, and all they do all day long is these chants that are demonic, and they repeat over and over. I remember as a child going to the confessional booth in the Roman Catholic institution on Saturday night. We'd go in there, and I'd sit down in that little chicken coop looking deal. Amen. If you ever wondered what that thing is, if you've been there for a funeral, that's a confessional booth. And the priest sits on one side, and you sit on the other, and you enter in there, and of course, he pulls a little door across, and there's still a veil between the two. Aren't you glad Jesus tore down the veil? Amen. And rent that veil in two. Praise God. From the top to the bottom, amen, showing that man can't do it through his rituals and religion down here, but the God of heaven had to reach down out of heaven to tear the veil in the temple. But I remember saying to the priest, you know, Father, it's been so long since my last confession, and I've done thus and such. And of course, I'd tell him about one third of the things that I had done, never the real gory stuff, just kind of the peripheral things. And he'd say, okay, my son. Then he'd say, eat your biscuits, all your dominoes, blah, blah, blah. And he'd speak in Latin, and I never understood what he was saying, amen. Then he'd say, go out and say 50 Hail Marys and 100 Our Fathers and go and sin no more, you know. And so I'd go out, and man, I'd get down by that back pew and I'd say, Hail Mary, full of grace, Lord's with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed for thy womb. Just hold me, Mother God, pray for sinners now, there ever death. Amen. 50 times. And I'd do 100 Our Fathers. You don't want to hear that one. Amen. Say, why would you do it so fast? Because I had to get out to the party, you see, on Saturday night. That's when confession was. All that it was, my friend, was no more, it was no different than the old-fashioned Luther. What Martin Luther fought against was the indulgences. I was getting my sin levels down so that I could go out on Saturday night and just bring them back up. But of course, they wouldn't overflow because you had to keep your sin levels down. What is that ritualism? I was as lost as a ball in tall weeds and said literally tens of thousands of Hail Marys and Our Fathers. Well, when you see this creeping into churches, it must be stood against. And this is how Montanus literally became popular amongst believers, because they also were glad somebody was going to stand against this. Of course, then Nicolaity. Take your Bible, go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And these were the things this man was known for. And there were several churches that began to embrace these truths and stand for these truths. And they became de facto kind of called Montanists, as they were followers of Montanus, tagged that way by their enemies. But we understand what Nicolaity is. By the way, I don't even like to use the word laity. It is a Catholic term. I slip oftentimes and will use it, but we talk about lay people and lay persons. And the whole idea of Nicolaity, it stinks in the nostrils of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible tells us here in Revelation chapter 2, verse number 15, the Bible says there, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Look, before the book of Revelation was completed, Jesus already recorded in the book of God in the first century that Nicolaitanism was already trying to rear its ugly head. Now, what is Nicolaitanism? It is simply lording it over the people. What happens is there develops two classes of Christianity inside one body. In other words, there are those who are the ones who are in rulership, and they're not to be questioned whether they're in the Bible or out of the Bible. Of course, the Pope himself speaks ex cathedra, and this was beginning to develop even in Montanus's time, way back in the second century. Of course, you have this other class then. They're the poor saps. They're privileged to pay and to obey, to keep their mouth shut and not say anything, to follow and swallow everything that the hierarchy says. And Montanus said, "No, we're all brethren. There are men that God chooses to be pastors among us and bishops among us, but other than that, we're all brethren, and nobody is to be venerated above that of a brother." Well, Nicolaitanism is still in our churches today, and sadly, sometimes it creeps in to Baptist churches. If you're watch for it, you'll see it sometimes. Amen. And so I'm glad for pastoral authority. I'm glad that there has to be a respect and even obedience, as Hebrews 13 says two different times, to obey them that have the rule over you. But this idea of people being better than others and people not being able to ask questions because they're shut up and squelched if they have even a question about the Word of God, that is absolute nonsense. Amen. Your pastor ought to have an open door policy. I know he does, where you can approach him. And by the way, if you're not looking to cause trouble, stir up strife, amen, and prove a point, amen, there's no doubt any good pastor is going to have time to talk to people and explain what the Word of God has to say. Well, Montanus saw this, this Nicolaity rising up and stood against it. Also, he noticed a laxness in discipline and church membership standards. Now, by the way, this is something we are still fighting to this very day, and it is something every generation has to take up this fight. It's not a fun fight, but it must be fought. Take your Bible, go to 1 Corinthians with me very quickly. 1 Corinthians and chapter number 5. 1 Corinthians and chapter number 5. By the way, I would say, if you'd ask me, what is the one doctrine or doctrinal practice that is the most fallen by the wayside, or truth fallen in the streets and is no longer practiced in our churches, I would have to say number one is the holiness. Holiness that God has called individuals to be holy as He is holy. But also the idea of local churches who are afraid to practice church discipline upon their members for gross public sin. And I've done enough research in Baptist history. I've read literally hundreds and hundreds of Baptist books and confessions and minutes from old churches. And I mean, the old Baptists had a stringent standard. Would to God we would have some of that today. Do you know that I know of Baptist churches? I stand in this pulpit, they have people knowingly shacked up, living together in sin, and their members in the church, and some of them are serving and sometimes even on the platform of a Baptist church. I want to say, friend, there's something bad wrong with that when you allow that leaven to be in there, not just to blaspheme God, but to influence the others that are in the church. Discipline exists for many reasons. I'm not going to give you a lengthy dissertation on this, but I will say this. You say, well, it's hard, it's difficult to discipline. I'm here to tell you, friend, it's much harder not to discipline. I remember years ago, I was in a church in Wisconsin, preacher, and our pastor had a nephew, and he decided he was going to go shack up as a church member. He went out and shacked up with a lady. It was known all over town. He was living in adultery, and so I went to my pastor, and he said, "Hey, did you hear about thus and such?" And I said, "Yeah, I heard about that." And I said, "What are we going to do about it?" He said, "Well, let's pray about it." So we prayed about it for a week, and the next week came, and I said, "Preacher, what are we going to do about that?" Because he was training me and taking me on visits and things like that. He learned a big lesson through this as well. The second week, I said, "Pastor, what are we going to do?" He said, "Well, I'm still praying about it." He said, "It's just a touchy situation. We may lose some people. You better pray with me about it." So I prayed again. And the third week, and I'm telling you, I can't explain this, and I'm not trying to sound eerie, amen, but I'm going to say this. I remember sitting in that church, and it was almost like the Holy Spirit of God stood stood up, walked out the back door and slammed the door shut. Said, if you want your sin, you're not going to have the presence of God. The preaching went nowhere. I mean, the spirit was defeated and dead. And it was just like Satan brought a black cloud in over our church. I can't explain it, but if you'd have been there, you'd have sensed it. You ever sense that kind of oppression? I remember going to my preacher and saying, what are we going to do? Finally, we exercised church discipline. And I'm telling you, the next Sunday, it was like God had walked back in the back door. I mean, the sun was shining. The sermon was blessing our hearts. And it was just like God had blessed us for that. I will say it's right no matter how you feel about it. Amen? But I will say this. I believe the ramifications of not exercising discipline are far worse than doing just simply what God has told us to do. Well, Montana saw this, and he saw churches beginning to allow any Tom, Dick, and Harry in the membership. That's how a lot of these mega churches are. They've got a dual membership, the saved and the seekers. I've got news for you, my friend. That is not, if you're a seeker, you cannot possibly be placed into a local body until salvation and then scriptural baptism after salvation. You can pretend to be a member of some fictitious organism, but you are not a member of Jesus's My Church unless you're saved and scripturally baptized. Well, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 3 is still in the Bible. Notice if you would verse number 3. By the way, let me just throw this out. No pastor in the country says, man, I wish we had somebody to discipline. I mean, it's almost like that bad pastor. How could he do? You think we enjoy doing things like that? That's one of the parts of the duty of a man of God that we hope that we never have to do something like that. That somebody be in such gross sin that we literally have to deliver them to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, because we cannot allow them to destroy the testimony of Christ and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't relish it. I'm not here saying, man, we ought to church everybody every month just to prove we can do it. That's not what I'm talking about. But my friend, when we have to do it, we have to do it for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 5, notice if you would verse 3, for verily, I verily as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I just want to remind you something. This was not to the pastor. This was to the church of God which is at Corinth. I've seen where churches like to put the pastor out on the plank. He's out there dangling off the end. And man, if this goes good and everybody stays and everybody's happy, then pastor will let you come back in. But if we lose 3-4 families and it just seems like we have to pay an awful price, then it's the pastor's duty to discipline. Gentlemen, it is your duty to discipline. It is the body that has the authority and the power and been given the charge to exercise church discipline under the leadership of the Spirit of God and the pastor, yes. But men, look, you don't ever put your pastor out there and give him all the dirty deeds. You men ought to want filth and debauchery out of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ just as much as the pastor does. I'm tired of preachers getting hung out to dry, amen. It's not their duty, it's the duty of the church to expel that leaven. Notice what he said, don't vote on this, don't think it over, don't pray about it. He said, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. If this person saved by the grace of God, they're saved by the skin of their teeth, but you do not let them in the church to flaunt their sin. Much I could say about that. Let me move on. Now, Montanus was bold enough to stand up against these heresies. Followers arose called Montanists. They were doctrinally sound Baptist people. The Montanists influenced the rise of the Novations. But beware, lest we would think that somehow this is just some other cult or group that arose. Moeller, who was a contributor to the Schaff Herzog Religious Encyclopedia, said this, but Montanism was nevertheless not a new form of Christianity. Not as though they were just rigid and everybody else was kind of nominal, no. Nor were the Montanists a new sect. He said, on the contrary, Montanism was simply a reaction of the old. The primitive church is one of my favorite statements in all of history, because this is what we find all throughout the church age. He said, against the obvious tendency of the day to strike a bargain with the world and arrange herself comfortably in it. My dear friend, Jesus wants us to come out and be separate. We are commanded not to arrange ourselves comfortably within the world. As I mentioned in one of the messages on Sunday, it amazes me how they can go, and on Saturday night they go clubbing with the flashing lights and the rock music and all the partying. On Sunday they go to what they call a church. The lights are still flashing, the rock music is still playing, and there's really no difference whatsoever in what they're doing. My friend, that is the tendency of the apostate days in which we are living, and we must resist that. Amen? And Montanism was simply a reaction of apostolic Christianity to a call to holiness in the body of Christ. The Novatians, moving on quickly to our next group, the Novatians also arose as a result of people who wanted to stay true to Bible doctrine. Now, by the way, you're seeing a trend here. You're seeing that there's splits and schisms and divisions. And in every age and in every century, you're going to find more and more people apostatize to the point that when Constantine wants to marry state and church together, there are already many primitive churches that have already dipped their sails and dropped their standards so much that they were easily sucked into the marriage deal with the state. Now understand what we're talking about. Marrying the state of Rome, a pagan culture. I mean, I'm talking about centuries of pagan devil worship with a multiplicity of gods and all the filth of a pagan culture you can imagine. I mean, the sexuality, the homosexuality, the absolute devil worship, mixing that together with these apostatizing churches of the Lord Jesus Christ that have long since left the truth. That's what happened, but we're seeing this heading towards that. So, Novatian was born around 180. Now, check this out. He was saved around 250. We're talking about a guy getting saved at 70, and yet he's going to have the guts to stand for truth. Novatian was the pastor at Rome and became enraged when apostates once rejected from the church were allowed back into the fold. You'll notice the area they were conspicuous there in Rome, and then also over in Spain. Novatian and his followers espoused Baptist doctrine. They emphasized the following points. First of all, purity of church membership. Also, a rigid church discipline or a consistent church discipline. By the way, I've read some of the funniest old minutes you ever would imagine. I remember reading some minutes of an old Baptist church at they had a lady in the church and she had a bad attitude and they churched her because she had a bad attitude. They took it seriously. There was one man, he excessively beat on his horse and the neighbor saw him and told the preacher. Preacher took for the man, they churched the man for excessively beating his horse. In fact, one of the funniest stories in our Baptist history, when you see two giants of the faith, that men were greatly used of God, and they kind of shoot at one another. So you have Lewis Craig, the Virginia Baptist preacher, and he, of course, travels with 600 people, walks them all the way down the Shenandoah Valley and over the Cumberland Gap, largest body to ever migrate into Kentucky as a single body, the famed traveling church. Plant so many churches in Kentucky, when the Second Great Awakening comes, they're ready there for a breath of life. And within 2 years, some of them would baptize 200 and 300 people because of that great revival that swept through there. When he first got to Kentucky, went to Gilbert's Creek, left the minutes book from the old Upper Spotsylvania Church, and then now the Gilbert's Creek Church. It recorded all the activity within the church. And then he left it there and went on and planted another church. Well, now here comes John Taylor, the Flaming Wilderness preacher. This guy's as rough as can be, and yet when he gets to Gilbert's Creek, Craig's gone already. And so he gets there, floats down the Ohio through hostile Indian territory, barely lives, and gets down there with his family, but he finds this old minute book. And as he read that minute book, he recorded in his 10 churches, which is a lengthy dissertation by Taylor concerning the 10 wilderness churches he helped to plant there in Kentucky after his 10-year stint in Virginia. But he said, it's amazing the crazy things that some men will do in churches, referencing some of the things that people were churched for. He said, men shouldn't do these things, he said. And the funny part of it was when he stated something to this effect, and I know this is kind of a misquote, but it's pretty close. He said, but and if they do, they should never record them in a book so that other people can see their folly. Amen. And I mean, they church people for just about everything. Amen. But Anyway, that's not what I'm talking about, but man, we do have to have a standard, amen, for the Lord. The novations also were for rebaptism of apostates, and what that simply meant was baptizing all those that came from the state church. Of course, this would be in later centuries after the inception of Rome. And then number four, they stood for scriptural baptism. Now, my friend, baptism was greatly under attack all throughout the church age. Notice they said that baptism was first by immersion, okay? They also believed it was for mature adults. Now, when you read some of these historical statements, that didn't mean you had to be 35 and have six kids to get baptized, amen? What that was simply a reaction to Roman Catholicism, who at that time was actually immersing infants. You understand? Everybody immersed for many, many centuries. And so Rome at that time was actually dunking babies under the water and saying that they were as good as going to heaven because they were now a part of the Roman Catholic institution. And of course, this was a reaction at that, saying, no, you have to come to a place of volition in your life where you fully understand the truth of the gospel and are able to exercise faith. And by the way, just a moment on godparents. I don't want to make anybody mad tonight, certainly, but the whole idea of godparents is Roman Catholic. And the idea was, I know that you may be out there and see you, maybe you didn't know this, and maybe you're a godparent you're proud of, and I'm not mad at you. There's just a lot of things from Rome that sadly have crept into our churches, amen? I mean, everything from stained glass windows to steeples and just a lot of things that we do. And certainly some of them, I'm not necessarily going to shoot you over them and all that, but the whole idea of godparents was, well, there's a revolt among the common class of people saying, man, how is it that you can baptize these babies when they cannot possibly have faith in Jesus Christ? And the Bible says that you go to heaven through faith. And so what they did was they invented godparents, and the godparent was meant to stand in, and that adult was having faith for the child, and so that faith was taken and magically and placed upon that infant, and now that infant was good to go to heaven through their baptism because you had faith for them. And so that's how where godparents actually came from. But they said not only does it have to be for mature adults, but they also said without great ceremony. Now, this was something that they opposed in Rome over and over and over, because everything in Rome was pomp and circumstance. In fact, if you'll study what the Catholic priest actually does study, and I tell you this in all sincerity, he studies everything of the world for 12 years but this book right here. Everything you can possibly imagine. And the main core of his teaching is to almost become an actor. Because when he goes to perform the Mass, from the time they ring that bell to the time he makes it to the altar, he has to genuflect a dozen times, kiss the altar so many, 7 times, 21 times he does this. The altar boy, which by the way is patterned after the old pagan temples, because in the old pagan temples, those bunch of God haters, those bunch of devil worshippers would have their little already sodomized little boys running around to and fro and doing favors for them during their pagan rituals. All that stuff was borrowed into Roman Catholicism. Almost everything you see in Rome is directly borrowed from the pagans and their devil worship of several centuries prior to that. But they saw all this ritualism and they said, no, we just need to have baptism for the glory of God, and it doesn't have to be about all this mysticism. And so many of the things that the Novations were known for were reactionary against the apostasy in these churches, heading towards the creation of Romanism. And of course, after Rome was created, the Roman Catholic institution. And then they said this: scriptural baptism has to be on church authority. See, they said Jesus owns baptism, and therefore he has delegated it to one institution, and that institution alone has the authority to baptize people. Now, what does it matter, baptism on church authority? I get asked that. What does it really matter? Okay, well, let's take that to its fullest extent. If it doesn't matter, my daughter Bethany there, she's 20, and still hasn't wised up, but that's a whole other message, amen. But anyway, my daughter Bethany's 20. And I remember when she was a little one, we'd be, you know, they'd be getting baths or something like that, and you'd be walking by and you'd hear her and her sister who's now married, and you'd hear my daughter Bethany, and I baptize you in the name of the Father. And she was in there dunking people. Man, they're having healing services. I mean, I think they was even speaking in tongues. It was really getting on some of those church services they had, amen. Let me ask you a question. Was my daughter legitimately baptized at the hands of my other daughter? So then you admit there's got to be a standard. So we agree in principle. The only question is, where you draw the line? I say we draw the line with scriptural churches. Amen? I say that Jesus started an institution, and that institution has doctrine. Amen? And it has pastors and deacons and order and ordinances and all of that. And so, yes, we all agree that not just anybody can walk down the street and start immersing or splashing one another and call it baptism, but we got to figure out where does that line actually fall. And I say it falls on scriptural churches. Well, what does it matter? I want to remind you of something. I want to tell you the importance of this. Jesus submitted to baptism by the Baptist. According to Matthew chapter 3, I won't take time to go there. You know the story. Jesus went there, and of course John said, I've needed a baptism from you. Jesus said, I'll do this to fulfill all righteousness. John baptized him. They went down into the water and came up out of the water, praise God. But when he was baptized, you see the Spirit of God descending like a dove. You see the Son in the water. And of course, the Father's voice from heaven. You have a picture of the Trinity there. You know, a lot of great things happen in the New Testament, but there's not very many tangible pictures of the Trinity. But there's one there at the baptism of Jesus Christ. So I say that to say, look, Jesus walked approximately 60 miles to be baptized by the only man on earth with the authority to baptize. Somebody God named the Baptist. Now, I do believe there's something to this, and I want to try to share some of this with you tonight. It means something for this reason. You know, Jesus could have went and gotten baptism somewhere else, but he didn't. God gave one man authority to baptize and no one else. And so there were false baptisms in existence at the time of Jesus' baptism, yet he rejected them all and went directly to John the Baptist. Can I back that up? I'm glad you asked. Amen? Baptism before and during John's ministry. The word baptism is found nowhere in the Old Testament. In Mark 1:4, when John starts immersing people in water, it seems as though the people already have an idea of what baptism is. They went out to the baptism of John. I don't see anybody standing around discussing, what on earth's baptism? Did you hear he's putting them all the way into the water? What is this crazy new doctrine? Notice, the questions about John's baptism do not seem to be about what baptism was, but rather, who was doing it and by what authority? Does authority matter? And by the way, authority obviously is going to be under attack in the church, because authority is being attacked in every institution, in every home, in every facet of society by the devil. That is the way he wants to undermine our Judeo-Christian culture today. Because look, our society is not going to work unless there is respect for authority. Authority of the police, authority of parents, authority of those who employ you. There has to be order in a society, or you have anarchy. Amen. And certainly in the church, authority is being attacked as well. So the questions were, who's doing it and by what authority do they baptize? For example, Matthew 21. Take your Bible if you want to. Turn over there to Matthew chapter 21, verse number 25. And I want you to see these so that you don't think I'm just copying and pasting stuff. Amen. Matthew 21, and notice if you would, verse number 25. The Bible says, the baptism of John, Jesus said, whence was it? From heaven or of men? In other words, where did it originate? Who gave it? By whose authority? They reasoned within themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. Would you notice? There's two choices. Your baptism either came from heaven or it came from man. Where'd yours come from? Because I'm going to tell you what, it came from heaven if you got baptized at the hands of a Baptist minister in a scriptural church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is the institution Jesus gave the authority to baptize. Otherwise, it's just of men. And they say, well, that's not a big deal. Apparently, it was to Jesus. Amen? Because they said, you've got to decide, is what you have from God or is it not? Now notice this. He said, if they said from heaven, he will say to us, why did you not then believe him? Now watch this. But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. You know what that is? That's a cop out. That's kicking the can down the road and not facing the truth that is right there confronting you. Look, if you've not been baptized, what you're doing is rejecting the authority of God in your life. Jesus told the disciples, and they went forth, and the Bible said to him, they commanded them to be baptized. By whose authority did they say that? Jesus. Jesus said, go forth and teach them and then baptize them. When somebody says, I won't be baptized, it's more than just, I've heard this all before. I'm afraid of the water. I don't want to be embarrassed. Let me remind you something. Our Savior hung in naked, open, public shame on a cross one day. And when he had to defecate, he did it in public. When he had to urinate, he did it in public. And the bugs would come and torment these men. And birds of prey would even pick the bodies on Roman crosses even before they expired sometimes. And you're talking about you don't want to be embarrassed for Jesus? I'm going to tell you what, he did that for me. How can I withhold anything of obedience from the God of heaven after all he's done for me? Oh no, I'm going to do what Jesus told me to do. Amen. I'll never forget, praise God, my baptism. It was glorious. Amen. Because it was of God. But notice this. They answered and said, we cannot tell. And he said to them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. He said, you won't follow truth and you won't admit what I'm doing in your heart and showing you. He said, I'm not messing with you. You go on your way. Jesus had a question about authority. Luke 20, verse number 1. Flip over there if you would real quickly. Luke chapter 20. So how'd we get on this? Well, these early Baptist groups, they took a stand for scriptural baptism, and they themselves proclaimed that it had to be on church authority. Luke chapter 20, verse number 1. Boy, there's all kinds of crazy stuff out there. Everybody's wanting to go to the Holy Land and just dunk each other in the Dead Sea or the Jordan River. Amen? Mission boards baptizing people. Bible colleges baptizing people. Friends just baptizing one another in the swimming pool. They've got this liberal monstrosity in California. They water slide them down. And then, of course, they have those little lunchable Lord's table sets with pepperoni pizza in them. Enough to gag a maggot off a gut wagon. I mean, where's the reverence? Where's the holiness? Where's holding to the standard of Almighty God? If we let that slip a little and a little. See, the reason we have it in purity today is because the men and women we're looking at said, no, we must do it the Bible way, hallelujah. And they did just that. Notice in verse number 1, and it came to pass that one of those days as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came unto him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, tell us by what authority doest thou these things, or who is he that gave thee this authority? And he answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And the Bible said, and they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then believed ye him not? But if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered that they could not tell whence it was which was lying through their teeth. And Jesus said to them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. The question wasn't, what is baptism? It was by what authority? Let me share some historical facts with you. Ritual cleansing was a common practice in some Jewish sects. In Kirbat Qumran, where the Dead Sea scrolls were found, the Qumran caves, if you've heard anything about that at all, mikvot, or baptismal type cisterns for immersing, were discovered. Now this goes to the heart of the fact, now when you see this on several points, Jesus could have went to a variety of places if he wanted a ritualistic cleansing or a baptism, but he went to one man, and that man happened to have authority, and Jesus emphasized that authority on more than one occasion during his ministry. It is largely believed by scholars and historians that those in that region were Essenes and that they baptized. We'll talk to you about who they are in just a minute. Some believe John Baptist may have been an Essene or was part of a similar sect of Jews. This is doubtful, and I don't have the time to run that rabbit. But on the other hand, they were wilderness dwellers, and so was John. In addition, they were in the same region. The Essenes were a Jewish group like the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they believed that they were right and held authority. And these baptismal cisterns were found there, which is, it is consistent with the history we know of these different sects. And so they were baptizing and ritualistic cleansing and immersing people. But I want to remind you, Jesus did not go to their baptism, but he went to John Baptist's baptism. Immersing or baptizing was a common practice from the time of the very giving of the law. In fact, there could have been a multiplicity of people offering baptisms during the time of Jesus' baptism. Leviticus chapter 15, I'll just stay on the slide here for sake of time. And whomsoever he toucheth that hath the issue, and hath not rinsed his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the even, and the vessel of earth that he touches with hath the issue shall be broken, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water, and when he that hath an issue is cleansed of his issue, then he shall number to himself 7 days for his cleansing, and wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in running water, and shall be clean. Immersing, baptizing, as I mentioned, was a common practice from the time of the giving of the law. Leviticus 22, verse 6. The soul which hath touched any such shall be unclean until even, and shall not eat of the holy things unless he wash his flesh with water. And when the sun is down, he shall be clean, and shall afterward eat of the holy things, because it is his food. Alfred Edersham, and I would encourage you to read anything Edersham wrote, but be careful, as you would with anything else. You have to learn to take the steak and spit out the bone. Amen? But he was an evangelical historian and Jew who taught Jewish history at the University of Oxford. Has more degrees than a thermometer. Amen? Very intelligent man. Taught that Gentiles that became proselytes of the covenant. Now you're talking about the stranger who wants to be a part of the Jewish law and covenant of God in the Old Testament. Here's what he said. He said to become proselytes, they were to be admitted to full participation in the privileges of Israel by the threefold rites of circumcision, baptism, and sacrifice. The baptism symbolized removing the moral defilement of a Gentile. And as far as we know historically, from his scholarship and other historians, that this is actually what took place in the Jewish economy. All this goes to the heart of the fact that there was a lot of places Jesus could have went, a lot of people who could have offered him a baptism, but Jesus purposely walked by all of them 60 miles to the one man who had the authority. It makes a difference. Now, somebody said, well, you know, Jesus and the disciples, they all had to be rebaptized. Didn't you read Acts chapter 19? Take your Bible and turn there with me. And I want to just say this before we even begin looking at Acts 19. I want to remind you that there is no such thing as rebaptism. There's no such thing. There's the administration of that one baptism that we looked at in Ephesians chapter 4 to begin tonight. Acts 19, verse 1 through 5. I want to read this. I want to walk through it with you just very quickly. And the Bible said, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said to them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said to them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now notice a couple of things very quickly. This scripture indicates that there were non-approved baptisms taking place while John was baptizing. What I would submit to you is that these people, by the way, I want to, and I'm going to show you this in a second, nowhere, anywhere in the scripture is there even a hint or a shred of evidence that states that Jesus needed a second baptism, or that any of his apostles needed a second baptism, or that anyone that had John's baptism, apostle or not, needed to be rebaptized a second time. There is no such thing as that found in the scriptures anyway, anywhere at all. So my point is, these people did not have scriptural baptism to begin with. Now, it is not a necessary rebaptism in this passage. Again, there's nowhere that we find that in scripture. Note secondly, the people in question are a small offshoot group. They are termed as certain disciples, okay? So this is certainly not the general run. This is not everyone. This was just a small group that they had come across and discussed this issue with. Notice thirdly and quickly in this passage that these people had not heard of the Holy Ghost, even though John preached about him. We could run the references on that, but John preached about the Holy Ghost, and John said, I baptize with water, he'll baptize with fire and the Holy Ghost. John preached about the Holy Ghost, so notice, this indicates that they had probably not heard John preach. Now, my point is, had they had John's real baptism, they wouldn't have needed this baptism. My contention is they did not have John's baptism, nor were there anywhere around John, because John preached day and night on the subject of the Holy Spirit, no doubt, and they had never even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. Had they been around John, they no doubt would have heard that. Number four, this sect in question stated that they were baptized not by John, but unto John's baptism. Note that word. These facts indicate that they were not baptized with an authorized baptism from John, but by people who may have had John's baptism. They also may have been baptized by those who were baptized by those who had John's baptism. And they also may have been baptized by those who have been baptized by those who have been baptized by those who have been, who knows how many took it upon themselves to just go out baptizing trying to be another John. And yet God gave authority to one man. Jesus went to that one man. And so John had authority. And I would submit to you, these people did not indeed have John's baptism at his hands. And fifthly, notice that Paul teaches them what John preached, which indicates that Paul did not think they had been around John. If they had, they would have already known his message. Why would Paul take the time to teach them? We don't hear everything that was said here, certainly before, after, or quite possibly during. We have everything God wants us to have. But by Paul's indication, he obviously did not think that they had been around John. Otherwise, he wouldn't have taught them, hey, you know, John taught this, this, and this, and you've got to submit to that baptism. Amen? Now, what are you trying to say? Here's my conclusion. There were those in John and Jesus' time who were administering a non-authoritative baptism. The Essenes. Some still under the Old Testament economy. Men like this who took it upon themselves. And who knows who else we could find historically. But again, Jesus went to John Baptist for baptism, as this alone would, as he himself said, fulfill all righteousness. Baptism is often historically associated with discipleship. Just a quick reminder, we could look at that in Scripture. This fact makes Jesus promoting and submitting to John's authoritative baptism while rejecting any other form of baptism from any other non-authoritative source important to consider. He was laying down this idea to follow me and be in submission to the authority that God gives. Now, back to the Novatians. They took a stand on scriptural baptism and they said it had to be on church authority, and that was apostolic doctrine. Now, the doctrinal stand of the Novatians caused a division among the ranks of Christendom in 251 AD. The Novatians rejected the apostate baptism of the establishment churches. The Novatians had a great influence on France, and many would migrate to France. Now, there's similarities between the Montanists and the Novatians. We did group them together. Notice they were both for post-conversion immersion in deep water. They were for church membership and commitment to that church membership. Amen? By the way, this is not the Mooses and the Masons. There are some rules and there are some regulations. But I'm going to tell you what, it wouldn't be worth joining if there weren't. Amen? It just amazes me how some people just won't join a church because then they're supposed to uphold a standard. It is a privilege to uphold that standard. It's a privilege to be a part of His institution and live by His most holy laws and please the one that died for us. That's not a burden, but a blessing. You'll notice they were both strong on soul liberty. They said nobody can direct us but the Spirit of God and His Word, and they were against ecclesiastical hierarchies. Historians agree that interspersed with some Montanists, this group of baptized believers survived to at least the 6th century. So again, you know, it's not as though, and don't get this in your mind, one group arose and then it died out, and then another group arose and it died out. We're now showing you a multitudinous testimony in different locations, and these people can be identified as Jesus is my church in various different locales. The Donatists, thirdly this evening. Donatus himself lived from approximately 280 to AD 355. This is the time frame when we talk about them, of course, becoming conspicuous. Now, what the Donatists simply were these were ancient and primitive Baptist Christians, and they became conspicuous right in here because right in this time frame is about the time frame when Rome began to bring down the hammer on them. We talked about the Waldenses and how no doubt they were in existence even in the first century and before the close of the first century. The Donatists themselves would be those who would be the earliest to be persecuted as recorded in any reputable first source history that we can find. Donatists are very important. In fact, if I ever get the time, I'd like to write a book just on the Donatists. Very important group in our Baptist history. You'll notice the regions in which they hailed from. In 311 AD, Donatus protested at an ordination in Carthage, North Africa. Now, I want you to think about this time frame, okay? We talked last night about the imperial persecutions and the Roman emperors. The ordainer and the candidate were both proven to have surrendered Bibles to be burned in imperial persecutions. In other words, all they had to do was turn in their Bible, and even if they admitted they were Christians, they could be left alone to some degree if they turned in their Bibles to kind of strike a deal with the government and get them off our back, and then we'll just secretly be Christians over there. They won't kill us. They'll be able to destroy all the Bibles. Well, I'll tell you, there were some people that watched their families burn to death with their Bibles, and they took it as a great offense that anybody would turn their Bible in, and then somehow, of course, he ends up at this ordination service, and the man who's ordaining and the young man that's getting ordained, or the middle-aged preacher that's getting ordained, rather, both of these men struck a deal with the Roman emperor and gave their Bibles away so that they could make a deal and not be molested. Well, this man, of course, had seen others burned to death with their Bibles, so this caused a major schism. Some had conceded, and others stood to the death for Jesus Christ, and now you've got this division that's beginning to arise. Well, he ends up here, and he is not a very happy camper. Donatism was an indirect outcome of Diocletian's persecutions. The governor of the African province had been lenient towards a large Christian minority under his rule during the persecutions, all right? And so you've got this governor, he's under Diocletian, and instead of full enforcement, which would be death to anyone that owns a Bible, burn the Bible, burn the man as well, he was allowing them, just if they turned in their Bible, notice he was satisfied when Christians handed over their scriptures as a token repudiation of their faith. So they could straddle the fence and still love Jesus, but give their Bible away as though they were turning their back on Jesus. And of course, Donatus was very upset about this compromise with the world. Some Christians acceded to this convenient action. When the persecutions came to an end, however, they were branded traitors. Traitors simply meant those who handed the holy things over. Those who conceded with the state so that the state would get off their back. All right, they were called traitors. We talked about this guy Diocletian. Remember, this is the guy who put the column up, Extincto Nomine Christorum, the name of Christianity will be extinguished in my kingdom. That's what he was attempting to do. Remember how all this went down? We discussed this last night. Now, the following history I want to share with you tonight is from Schaff. Now, I would warn you about Philip Schaff as far as a church historian. There's about five dozen others you should read before Schaff. He has some good, reputable information, but it is from a slant, and he oftentimes sympathizes with the murderous villain of Roman Catholicism. But Schaff recorded this. At the end of the fourth century, and at the beginning of the fifth, Augustine of Hippo. Now, who's Augustine, okay? Remember, you have Constantine, He, Mary, stayed in church together as the Roman emperor, okay? He's going to become the head of this murderous villain Roman Catholic institution. Then you have Augustine of Hippo, or Augustine, he is often called, and he's going to be your one true Roman Catholic scholar. He's going to be the theologue. He's going to be the one that makes the framework for what has often been termed as Augustinian theology, which is dominion theology. His idea and concept was, and this is what Catholics believe, in case you didn't understand this, what you have in reference to the millennial kingdom means a lot. We are premillennial. We believe that Christ will come back, not reference to the tribulation period, we're pre-tribulational as well, but that Christ will come back prior to and for the purpose of setting up a 1,000-year Jewish kingdom in which he will deal exclusively with those Jews. Amen? During that 1,000-year kingdom, in an arrangement that is much like the Garden of Eden, the old sacrificial system set up, it's a kingdom promised directly to them. We're premillennial. Amen? There are those today who are postmillennial. That's your Reformed people. That's your Christian Reformed, your Presbyterians and the like. Big Calvinist movement today. And what they're trying to do is usher in a golden age through social reform, getting people Christianized and into churches, making our culture better, blah, blah, blah. When a golden age comes in, at the end of that golden age, 1,000-year golden age, then Jesus will come back when we can usher in the kingdom through our good works. That's what postmillennialism is. Catholicism's a completely different bird of a different feather. They're all millennial. All millennial, all meaning no or none. It means that there is no millennial kingdom. And so what this does is it steals everything God said to the Jews, and now it simply goes to the one true Holy Mother Catholic Church. And so the Catholic institution replaces Israel. So every place you see Israel in the New Testament, that just means church. And that's where you get, of course, the idea of an improper hermeneutic and replacing words. This is what we call replacement theology. If you've heard of replacement theology, that means that the Roman Catholic institution has now replaced Israel. God's completely done with them. There will be no millennial kingdom. And here's what it leads to. The kingdom is actually right now. The Catholics believe they are in their kingdom and that the devil is bound right now. You can't make this stuff up. And the way they get rid of Revelation, if you wonder how can they be so messed up on certain things, look, man, they just pick up the whole book of Revelation, throw it back to 70 AD. That's what's called praetorism. Praetorism means it is already past, you see. And so all of Revelation was fulfilled in 70 AD. Only problem with that is about 17,000 different problems. Namely, like everything you see in Revelation is recorded nowhere to have ever happened in 70 AD. Like every green blade of grass being burned up and a burning, smoking mountain falling from the skies and the stars falling from the skies and earthquakes and all those. None of that stuff ever happened. But pay no attention to the little man in the booth over there. Roman Catholicism is in their delusion. They believe they are the kingdom of God on earth. Augustine writes a book. The book is called The City of God. And Augustine was quite orthodox. And sadly, you ought to hear unlearned scholars, yes, believe it, in our generation, unlearned scholars that praise Augustine for his orthodoxy. And in this book, very slick and very sly, he lays out the case for Roman Catholic world dominion. And in essence states that they have every right, because they are the kingdom of God, to enforce his laws as though they're in a theocratic arrangement. You understand what that means? The civil government, the arm of civil government, and the Church of Jesus Christ are supposed to be married together, just like the Jews were married together. The religion, to be a Jew religiously, was to be a Jew, a blood Jew, a natural Jew, was to be a religious Jew. It's all enmeshed together. That's what the... And where all this come from? It comes from this guy, Augustine. Now, that's a lot of stuff to chew on. I understand that. But notice what this dude did, okay? At the end of the 4th century, in the beginning of the 5th, here's what Schaff says. Augustine of Hippo made a powerful effort by instruction and persuasion to reconcile the Donatists with the Catholic Church. He wrote several works on the subject and set the whole African church in motion against them. This is what you call ecclesiastical coercion. They attempted it in several different places throughout the centuries. It never works. And the reason it never works is because the people they're trying it on have been to Calvary. They're saved, and you can't change them with a changing machine. Amen? But they still attempted it. Amen? All right. Augustine of Hippo, there is, of course, City of God. The matter, however, was brought by order of the emperor in 411 to a 3 days arbitration at Carthage. Okay, we're in Africa now, attended by 286 Catholic bishops and 279 Donatists. Now, this is amazing. They're going to get these Donatists together. Augustine's going to be the lead theologue for the Roman Catholic institution, as with every other council that the believers ever got persuaded or sucked into. The deck is completely stacked one-sided. Amen? But nonetheless, this is what happened. Augustine, who in two beautiful sermons, Schaff said, that's enough to make you sick right there. Two beautiful sermons before the beginning of the disputation, exhorted to love, forbearance, and meekness. By the way, you know they named themselves Innocent and all the other wonderful names the popes love to name themselves at. So he's attempting to show his love. He was a chief speaker on the part of the Catholics, Petilian on the part of the Donatists. So Augustine gets up and gives his great speech. Marcellinus, the imperial tribune and notary, and a friend of Augustine, imagine that, presided and was to pass the decisive judgment. This arrangement was obviously partial and secured the triumph of the Catholics. By the way, you are going to see the same exact thing with the Swiss Anabaptists when they have to deal with Huldrych Zwingli. Zwingli, of course, has public disputations, and the deck is stacked, and the city council. Let me ask you a question. Would you vote against a man who was going to have you hung if you voted against him? That's a pretty simple question, amen? This is how this stuff worked. You see this reappearing in different centuries, all right? It just happens to be with the Donatists right here. The discussions related to two points, whether the Catholic bishops Cecilian and Felix of Optunga were traitors, and whether the church lose her nature and attributes by fellowship with heinous sinners. The balance of skill and argument was on the side of Augustine. There's no doubt he was a brilliant debater. Though the Donatists brought much that was forcible against compulsion in religion and against the confusion of the temporal and the spiritual powers. In other words, putting together, Augustine was pushing for what Constantine had set in motion. We cannot possibly separate the state and the church now. It's such a beautiful marriage. And you understand this replacement theology. Here's how sick it is. They believe that as in old times, and you can read this right out of a Reformed liturgy book. I have some of them in my files. That as circumcision brought you into a spiritual relationship with God in the Old Testament, infant baptism now in the Roman Catholic baptismal sprinkling pool, that is what brings you into that relationship with God today in the covenant of the New Testament. So that's what these people actually believe. And so what did Augustine do? He's the one who built the case for what Constantine had set in motion, that the state and church could never be divided again. The imperial commissioner, as might be expected, decided in favor of the Catholics. The separatists nevertheless persisted in their view, but their appeal to the emperor continued unsuccessful. More stringent civil laws were now enacted against them, banishing the Donatist clergy from their country. You know, banishment to the wilderness can be many times a death sentence. Isn't it amazing how Augustine goes from a great message of love to banish and kill them? See, you knew the cards up his sleeve before the thing ever started. Imposing fines on the laity and confiscating the churches. In 415, they're even forbidden to hold religious assemblies upon pain of death. This is what the Donatists went through. And this is one of the earliest recorded groups on the planet that was wholesale attacked and maligned and slaughtered by the Roman Catholic institution. Augustine himself, who had previously consented only to spiritual measures against heretics, now advocated force to bring them into the fellowship of the church, out of which there was no salvation. And the seed of this junk is all the way back with Augustine. We'll talk about this tomorrow night. You've got to come get your salvation out of my golden cup right here. And we will turn this wafer the nuns made at the monastery into the physical body of Jesus. And unless you eat the flesh out of my golden cup, ye cannot be saved. And that's what they believed. And it started with this man right here. He said, he appealed to the command in the parable of the supper to compel them to come in. What a twisting of scripture. Can you imagine that? By the way, where they get purgatory from is if you have aught against your brother, leave your gift at the altar, because you'll be thrown in prison and you'll not come out until thou pays the uttermost farthing. See, that's purgatory right there. You didn't know that, did you? This is an institution that is expert at twisting scriptures and inventing doctrines on one twisted scripture. Although they were greatly persecuted, a remnant of the Donatists, as we learn from the letters of Gregory the First, perpetuated itself into the 7th century. So you've got now in several locales some groups of Orthodox Christians, Baptist Christians, if you call them that, or Baptistic, baptized believers, amen, in a variety of different places that are holding to orthodoxy in spite of the great persecution. Doctrinally and in other ways, the Donatists were much like the Novatians. They believed that they were the only true kind of church in Northern Africa. How many times have we heard that claim made in pride? Here's the dirty little secret. These folks were probably the ones that could actually say it. I mean, the whole region, everyone was apostatizing and going into the Roman Catholic institution. And the remnant, the schismatics, what did he call them in there? I can't remember. Schaff used a lot of kind of sideways terminology to criticize the Donatists and other groups in his writings. But these dissenters, amen, they all became known as the Donatists in Northern Africa. So the Donatist churches were indeed, as far as we can tell, the scriptural churches in Northern Africa in the 4th and 5th and 6th centuries. Now, there's a lot I could say right there. I better get off that. Amen? I'm running too many rabbits. They denied the right of the state to persecute on behalf of the establishment church. They rebaptized all who came to them from the Roman Catholic institution. Scriptural baptism was defended as a prerequisite to church membership. Important fact, and we'll close here tonight. The Roman Catholic institution was established during this time frame. Under the leadership of the Emperor Constantine, the Edict of Milan was signed in AD 313. This one act by Constantine would fling open the door to the Dark Ages. And we will come back tomorrow night and talk about that. Amen.